is Logan. I am the assistant here at Old Brooklyn, and it is an absolute pleasure to be with you this morning. Before we dive into the Word, let's go ahead and pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts and minds open towards you. I pray that we would learn about the blessed life that you've laid out before us. And I pray that something about it would stir in our souls and that we would want to pursue after you. We love you, Father, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. What do you want? This was one of the opening lines to a book I read several years ago for college. And the reason that it asks this question is threefold. The first reason is that the book argues that we all pursue something in our lives as the ultimate end. Whether we say, I just want to be successful in life, whether we say, I just can't wait till I retire so I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, or whether it be, I want to see my kids succeed, or any number of other ideas, we all have some guiding principle or idea behind our lives that we want to attain. The second reason that the book asks this question, what do you want, is that it argues that we are not shaped just by what we think about or what we think we want, but by the habits we develop in our lives. That one object or idea we pursue in life directs how we organize our lives. If we look at the sample statements we just mentioned, someone who values success will define success in some way for themselves. Maybe it's reaching the top point of the ladder in their workplace. And if that's the case, they're going to be organizing their lives so they can reach that point in their lives. If someone values leisure time as the end-all be-all for their lives, they're going to organize their lives so they have more leisure time so they can set themselves up for leisure time in the future. And the third thing that this book argues is that we may not desire what we think. We have a tendency to make claims about what we think is the main idea in our lives, the main object we want to pursue, only to find that our main habits and routines seem to contradict that. The point is, we are all pursuing something, and that thing shapes and directs the course of our lives. But the hard reality of life is that the normal pursuits that our culture tends to value cannot deliver on what we expect them to do. They don't take us where we want to be in life. People who pursue after success and power may attain that success and power that they're looking for. But at some point, they will see another level above them that they will not be satisfied until they reach it. People who value skills and intellect as the end-all be-all will either be arrogant or feel inadequate based on if they see that they have more knowledge and skills than someone else, or if they don't measure up to the people they look up to. These things cannot take us where they promise. These normal pursuits also don't help us to deal with the realities of life. You can have all the titles possible attached to your name, and you'll have more resources than some other people. But that doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to you, or that you'll be able to figure out every single problem in your life. There will be things that remind us that we are not invincible. The book, You Are What You Love, that we've been mentioning, put it more strongly. Our culture often sells us faulty, fantastical maps of the good life that paint alluring pictures that draw us toward them. All too often, we stake the expedition of our lives on them, setting sail toward them with every sail hoisted. And we do so without thinking about it because these maps work on our imaginations, not just on our intellect. It's not until we are shipwrecked that we realize we trusted faulty maps. And when we become disillusioned by these empty pursuits, we need a different way of life. And as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Christ offers us a different idea for the blessed life to long for. He gives us a lasting, eternal way that makes us the people we were created to be. Today we're going to be continuing our study on the Beatitudes, and we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And they read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The connecting idea between all the Beatitudes, and specifically between these two, is this idea of blessed, blessedness. And these two statements, Christ tells us that the blessed life consists in pursuing righteousness and showing mercy. And so let's take a look at these one at a time. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm willing to bet that we've all experienced hunger and thirst before. And maybe when we were 5 or 6, it felt like the end of the world. But now as adults, we can go a couple more hours without needing anything. Hunger and thirsts are mechanisms in our bodies that alert us to the fact that our bodies need something they lack. If we haven't eaten in 6 or 7 hours, whether because we forgot to pack a lunch for work or whether we were working around the house and just lost track of time, our bodies give us signals that say, "Give me sustenance now. Please and thank you." When we've been outside on a warm day or working in a dry area, our bodies alert us to the fact that we are thirsty and we haven't had enough water. These signals look like pains in our stomachs from not having enough food, parched throats from not drinking enough water, shaky hands because we need some more food, lightheadedness, we can't focus, or we get agitated very quickly at little things. But then we get something to eat, we grab something to drink like water or lemonade or whatever else you drink to hydrate yourselves, and after a few minutes, we start to feel better. Now, when Christ said hunger and thirst after righteousness, he didn't mean that righteousness was the new snack, like an Oreo, you take a little cookie, dip it in milk, and it quenches both your hunger and your thirst at the same time. What Christ is saying is that we lack something, righteousness, but it's something we most need in our lives. Remember what we looked at in the beginning. We all pursue something as the object or idea that we want to live by. What we desire then shapes how our lives are ordered. We order our lives to get those specific desires. And we hunger and thirst after something. What that is shapes us. And Christ is basically saying the life that is blessed pursues righteousness for its existence. And at this point, it's important to take a look at what righteousness means. In its original history, righteousness had a courtroom setting. If we go back 2,000 years ago and let's say your wagon or your cart received some damage and you had to take someone to court over it, if your case was upheld in court, you were deemed to be in the right. You were declared to be innocent, guiltless, or righteous in this case. And as we start applying it to people's characters, and let's start with God, when it's applied to God's character, righteousness is that quality which enables God to always choose the right thing and to always do the right thing. God has never chosen the wrong thing or ever done the wrong thing. He never has so much as desired anything wrong. And in God's righteousness, there is also a demand for righteousness from his creation. And since we were created in that image, in God's image, there is a definite need and expectation for righteousness. And as such, when righteousness is applied to someone's personal character, like you and I, it has this idea of blameless. And more significantly, when you apply it between a relationship with a person and between God, it means that a person is right before God, is right with God. When someone is right with another person, a relationship can thrive. When we are in a good place with our siblings, with our families, with our friends, or with our coworkers, there is a high level of happiness. There's a joy, there's a blessedness that comes from that. In contrast, when there's problems, when there's turmoil between relationships, there is a dissonance that produces strife instead of joy. So at its core, the blessed life is one that is lived in a right relationship with God. Just like freshwater fish need to be in fresh water to live, we have to be in a right relationship with God to thrive. However, we don't need a magnifying glass to see that that doesn't happen to be the case innately. The fall that we experienced in humanity, as humanity, came when we decided to bear the image of evil rather than the image of God. And since that point, no human being has been able to be in the right with God. We can't have a right relationship with God when we have sinned and have not received forgiveness. Whereas God has the ability to choose good and an inability to choose evil, we only have the ability to choose what's wrong and the inability to choose what is right. And this creates a division between us and God. We cannot stand in his presence unless we are right with him. Because his righteousness doesn't allow it, and it would literally harm us from feeling the weight of our guilt in comparison to the weight of his goodness and righteousness. And this raises a problem. If we are told that the blessed life comes from being in a right relationship with God, and it's something we can't innately do, then it seems like an impossible hope. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, paved the way for us to receive righteousness. Christ exchanges what is wrong with us for what is right with him. He exchanges our inability to choose what's right and gives us that right relationship with God. He is the perfect and obedient Son of God, yet he became the Son of Man so we can be reconciled with God through him. It is because of the work of Christ that we get to enjoy the blessedness of a right relationship with God. And that's what it means when it says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you will be satisfied. First of all, we do in fact receive that righteousness. It's not a trick. When we pursue the righteousness, Christ gives us the righteousness, the right standing with God we need in our lives. And it does indeed satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. And it's given as a gift, not something we have to earn. You will be satisfied, not you will satisfy yourself. And this last point leads us very clearly to the next idea. The blessed life is one that shows and experiences mercy. It is an act of mercy that we get to have a right relationship with God. And when God shows us mercy, that should be, there should be a deep-seated longing to show mercy to the people around us. And this comes in the form of showing it to just about everyone. There is not a person who doesn't need to be shown mercy. And at this point, I know some of you are probably saying, Logan, you don't know my circumstance. You don't know these people, this person, whomever, and what they've said and what they've done to me. And the answer is, you're right, I don't know your circumstance. I don't know what people have said or what people have done to you. But there's a question that needs to be answered if we're going to say that. How can we expect to receive mercy, to be shown mercy, if we're not also willing to show mercy to the people who it's difficult to show? Jesus illustrated this with a point a little later in the Gospel of Matthew. One of Jesus' followers asked the question, how many times did he have to forgive someone when they sinned against him? And Jesus responded by telling a parable. And he said there was a king who had some people who owed him a lot of money, and he began to settle accounts with them. One of these people owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we're going to have to translate talents because obviously, we work with the American dollar. A talent, if my sources are correct, was equivalent to 20 years worth of work. If you make, let's say, $40,000 a year, 20 years of labor is $800,000 that this man owed. But we can't stop there because that's just one talent. Multiply 800,000 by 10,000, and you get a whopping total of $8 billion. And that's just to give us a little bit of a framework to work with. If you owed someone $8 billion, unless you have an extremely high-paying job, good luck paying that off. I can't hope to pay off $10 million in my lifetime. $8 billion seems very far-fetched. And so when this man came forward, the king decided that because he wasn't going to see that money, he was going to have to sell everything that man owed. And that man fell on his knees and begged that he should have a little bit more time to pay the debt in full. And the king did something very unusual. He pitied the man, and then he showed mercy by canceling the entire debt. I don't know about you, but if I had a large sum of money that I knew I couldn't pay back in my lifetime, I would be ecstatic if someone just canceled that debt. And so this man probably went out with a skip and a step and a smile on his face until he ran into someone he hadn't seen in a little while. This person owed him about 100 denarii. And if we take that same metric of $40,000 a year, essentially this guy owed him $16,000. That seems a little bit more manageable and a little bit more reasonable. But still, it was something this man was owed. And so he walks up to the man, he grabs him violently and says, "Pay what you owe now." And the man does the same exact thing. He falls on his face and says, "Please give me a little bit more time and I'll pay you back in full." But instead of remembering the mercy he just received, he threw this man into a debtor's jail until he could pay back the whole debt in full. As you can imagine, when the king found out, he wasn't exactly thrilled about this turn of events. He brought the first man before him and said, "I forgave you this entire debt, $8 billion, and you have a petty argument over $16,000. Shouldn't you have shown mercy in the same way you received mercy?" And here's the point that Jesus was making. God doesn't show us mercy just so that we can withhold it and treat people how we want to treat them. When God shows us mercy, it should lead to a deep-seated desire that we would show mercy to the people around us, whether they deserve it or not. Because let's face it, first of all, we haven't always gotten it right, not just with God, but with the people around us. We need mercy from the people around us when we get it wrong. But in the same way, when other people get it wrong, they need that same kind of mercy shown to them. And I hope it's easy to see at this point how mercy contributes to the blessed life. When we show mercy to the people around us, the quality of life rises. When we engage people with an attitude of mercy as opposed to judgment or anger, we begin to see people in a better way. We no longer think of them as a nuisance, but as people made in the image of God, worthy of love and belonging. When we treat people like they are made in the image of God, we want to treat them better. And who knows, as they experience mercy from us, that might lead them to look to show mercy to the people around them. And it might even make them look for a different way of life that they hadn't experienced. And that could be the on-ramp for them to experience the mercy of Christ. And certainly, mercy in all our culture would triumph over our judgmental culture. No one can stand for long under the scrutiny, criticism that we receive on a day-to-day basis, and that our culture seems so pleased to dish out. And we see that kind of hurtful culture leads us to a place of distrust. We don't know who's holding the hatchet and who is holding out their hands in friendship. And it could be one and the same person. One moment, someone could be looking to bash you. The next moment, the person could be your best friend. And it also leads to a culture of fear. Fear of saying the wrong thing, fear of being with the wrong people, fear of saying or doing the wrong thing, and fear of being found out for it. That kind of life is unstable and difficult to live by. But one act of mercy has the potential to lead to another act of mercy that creates a better culture for us to thrive in and for us to be able to live in. Not only that, but showing mercy opens us up to the mercy of God. The promise was, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I don't think that this is a point in time where God is saying, "Oh, you've been a good boy, or you've been a good girl, you've shown these people mercy. Here, I'm going to show you a lot more mercy." But what I do think it means is that as we show mercy to the people around us, we begin to be in tune with the way God has been merciful towards us. There's never been a time where we've shown mercy that God hasn't first shown us mercy. And as we begin to be merciful to the people around us, we start to see the ways in which God has been merciful towards us first. All right, let's bring everything together. When it comes to the idea of the good life, Christ offers us a way that is disillusioned from the myths of our culture. Parts of this blessed life is pursuing righteousness, a right relationship with God. This inclines our hearts to show mercy to people around us because we recognize that it is only by the mercy of God that we can have a right relationship with Him. And the more mercy we show to the people around us, the more we see the mercies of God at work in our lives. And now this is what we need to think about for the next week. This is what we need to do. Pursue a right relationship with God and show mercy to other people. In pursuing a right relationship with God, we have to ask ourselves, what are the habits that I'm doing in my life that will make me closer to Christ today than I was last week? We do not grow closer by completely ignoring something. It would be a lot easier in college if you didn't have to study to get through all the classes. But then again, you wouldn't want a doctor who hasn't gone through college and taken all the exams to be able to operate on you. If we want to have a right relationship with God, we have to set up the habits to meet with Him day after day after day. And a couple of easy ways to do this is spend 15 minutes reading the Bible. Start with the Gospel of John. Start with the book of Acts. Start with something that captures your attention and read through it and say, what is God like in this passage? What does this scripture say about God? What does this scripture call me to do? Another easy way is spend 15 minutes in prayer a day. We can take these little segments time after time after time. It's difficult to take an hour segment, but 15 minutes. Get up 15 minutes earlier, stay up 15 minutes later, and we can move closer to God and pursue a right relationship with Him as the deepest desire of our hearts. And the second thing we can do is figure out ways to show mercy to each other this week. When people don't deserve it, when people need it most, let's be the on-ramp for mercy in their lives. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this life that You've called us to. I pray that as we pursue a right relationship with You, that Your Spirit would be at work in our souls. I pray that we would not only think about the right things, but that we would desire the right kind of things. And I pray that we would be men and women who are closer to You than we were last year. And I pray that we could be a people characterized by mercy. I pray that we would look to Your mercy as an example of what it looks like